Good morning. Thanks for tuning in. I hope wherever you are watching this, the heat is working, especially if you're watching this, so to speak, in real time at 10:30 on Sunday morning. If you're watching it later, or maybe you're watching it in another state where it's warmer than it is here in Illinois. But we're glad you're tuned in. We continue our series, Insurmountable. It's the story of the best sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. Since summertime, I'm now reading my seventh novel. John Grisham came out with, I think it was called The Widow. And I read that. And then a friend of mine suggested another writer to me, a Christian writer. And I read five novels by him. And now I'm reading another one. And just this morning, I read a murder. A murder occurred. I mean, a character I was just starting to get to know, and now he's dead. And then I realized that in all seven of the novels that I've read, there was at least one murder. Some of them were way in the beginning, some are in the middle, some are closer to the end, but murder. I mean, when you think about movies and books, there's a lot of murder. John Grisham, I have now read all of his novels, at least the ones for adults, and in his book, The Reckoning, which came out in 2018, which is one of my favorites by him, in essentially the opening scene, a man walks into a church, goes into the office of the pastor, and murders him, and then doesn't do anything to keep himself from being arrested, and doesn't explain why he has done why he's done. And that is the point of the whole book. Folks, there's something that's fascinating, I guess, about murder. We seem fascinated with it. Otherwise, it wouldn't sell movies and books the way that it does. And it's been around for a long time, the first family. Adam and Eve, two kids, one murders the other. Cain kills Abel. You know, I have done many, many funerals, but to my knowledge, I've only done one that was a murder victim. And it very memorable and very different than all the other funerals that I've done. Murder, we certainly hope, is rare. It is always tragic. It's evil. It's wrong. But it's always been a part of culture as well. And I think for most of us, we would put it in a certain category. Now, that's something that I would never do. But if you have read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would like you to rethink it. Oh, he's not encouraging you to murder anyone. But what he's getting at is that perhaps a lot of us have murder in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you'd speak to us from your word. I pray that you'd go beyond the words that I say, that wherever, whenever folks are listening and watching, tuning in, that you'd speak to them by your spirit and bring about the transformation that you desire in all of our hearts and lives. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the outset, I want to give a shout out to R.C. Sproul and John Ortberg and their writings, because I'm definitely borrowing some things from them. How extraordinary is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, at different points, the Law of Moses is mentioned. We'll get to that in just a moment. But yeah, the Law of Moses, that was the foundation of Jewish religion and culture. And then Jesus, the uneducated non-rabbi, to outsiders, and he is anything but, you know, run-of-the-mill, he comes along and he says at least six times in the Sermon on the Mount alone, well, Moses taught you this, Moses, rock-solid Moses, rock-star Moses, the guy who brought the law, the Ten Commandments. They made a movie about him. That Moses, Jesus says, Moses taught you this, but I say, people had to be what? Who do you think you are? Who does this guy really think he is? He probably thinks that the Passover is really all about him, too. And if we were to get to that, he does. And he changes what the Passover is all about. It's not about that lamb and the blood over the doorpost. It's about this lamb and the blood that he will shed for all people for all time. That was just a setup for the main event. Jesus was such a game changer. So the first of the six times where Jesus says, you have heard. Well, here's what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and verse 22. You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. Oh my goodness. Once again, the Sermon on the Mount, it is about the human heart. Jesus is like, no, I know you wouldn't actually go out and kill somebody. And that is one of the Ten Commandments. And Moses said it, and I inspired it, and it's really good and everything. But y'all think you're doing really well just because you don't kill anybody. But the problem is, this isn't about religion, and it's not about appearances. It's about the unseen king. It's about an unseen kingdom, and about a king who sees all that is unseen in your heart and in my heart. And in our heart, we have motives, our will. Others, we can fool other people. We talked about it last week, Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? So, most of us probably don't think we'll ever be murdered, and we wouldn't murder someone. But hate, contempt, anger, you know, there's an expression. You ever heard this one? We had words. We have words all the time. Now people say to children, use your words. I don't know why. I find that frustrating. But we had words. What does that mean? We had bad words for one another. Usually when somebody says we had words, it's not like, oh, we are just praising each other and saying how great everything was. No, that's not what that's about. I want to share the lyrics to an old song. Yeah, it's well, I'm not even exactly sure how far back this one goes. It's by Paul Clark. It's called Another Victim. Last night, the children said they heard the noise. The sound came a blasting through the wall. Then came the silence. Said they became afraid. When they opened the door, their mom was running down the hall. Said they thought it was done by a bullet from a gun, but the words of a tongue had cut the heart of another victim. Just down the street, two men were arguing. One said, I'm right, and that makes you wrong. A witness heard them cut each other down. Said, I'm confused. I thought they were both Christians. He thought it was done by a bullet from a gun, but the words from a tongue cut the heart of another victim. Yep, words. Now, I'll tell you what, I don't own a gun. I don't have any bullets, but I got words. And you know, there's been times I've used words in a way that I should not have. I work hard at it. Words are, I often say, words are such a huge part of my life. I read them, I speak them. I try very hard to listen to people's words and what's behind them. But no, we all have words. And that's a big part of what I think Jesus is getting at here. You know what? It's okay to be angry. It's what we do with our anger. Some people say it was justifiable anger. Other people would say it was righteous indignation. Sometimes I think maybe it's just righteous indigestion or something. You know, people just think, well, I had a right to do that. Now, I'll be honest, I don't let people get under my skin. But years ago at another church, there was this one person. It happened so quickly. It's like they had this little scalpel. They could get under my skin. It happened a couple of times, and then I would say things I didn't want to say. One time I was on a mission trip. Like, how do you do that? Because I've got this good thing that keeps me from allowing people to get under my skin. But you know, sometimes it's our state of mind. This person had a gift getting under my skin. But sometimes it's our state of mind. I know when I was going through one of the more difficult seasons of my life, there was someone, and I was close with them. We got along famously, as they say. But other people say, how do you get along with that person? Because I'm like, oh, they're, you know, I don't get it. And then when I was going through a really tough time, it was like, oh my goodness, I now see this person, I think, the way other people do. When I was stressed, okay? Yeah, sometimes. You know, there's degrees of murder. There's first degree murder, second degree, there's manslaughter, all those kinds of things. There's degrees of anger. And let me just clarify right now. Jesus is not saying, hey, if you're angry, just go ahead and off the person. He's not saying that. It is still better. There are degrees. Now, one of the best things that we can do is interpret Scripture with Scripture. So let's take a look at what Ephesians chapter 4 has to say. This is the Apostle Paul laying some wisdom on us and the church in Ephesus. And here's what he says in Ephesians 4:26. Well, he also says, while I'm at it, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Well, yeah, that's good. Just get rid of it. If you can, just trash it. But in verse 26, he says this, and don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. For anger gives a foothold to the devil. That's verses 26 and 27. And I also read verse 31. Well, there's some really good stuff right there. Well, this whole thing about anger, does it happen in the Bible? I already mentioned Cain and Abel. How about Jacob and Esau? Yeah, Jacob's being warned by mom, it's time for you to get out of town because your brother is going to kill you. That's where, you know, anger can lead to murder, okay? And it was going to happen, and so he got out of town. And then later, it says that his anger was kindled against Rachel. And Rachel is the wife that he loved. But, oh, sometimes it's a thin line between love and hate and anger. And how about Adam and Eve? Do you sense that maybe there's just a little anger that went back and forth there? The Bible instructs us in many ways with anger, but I like what Paul says. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't give the devil a foothold. Don't allow bitterness to grow there. Well, let's take a look at some different Proverbs. In Proverbs 14:29, it says this, people without understanding control their anger. A hot temper shows great foolishness. Foolishness is not a lack of intelligence. You can be a very intelligent person. A fool is a person who doesn't have wisdom and doesn't put that into practice. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare. In the RSV, I think it said, a soft tongue can break a bone. I've always liked that one, a gentle answer. Gentleness is, it's just like pouring water on a fire. And some people want to fight fire with fire. Folks, you rarely ever do that. There's only some extreme cases with forest fires where you really want to do that. Let's take a look at 15:18, another proverb that deals with anger. A hot-tempered person starts fights. A cool-tempered person stops them. What did Jesus talk to us last week about? About being a peacemaker. Yeah, that would apply right there. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Better to be patient than powerful, better to have self-control than to conquer a city. We've got this this coaster at home and said, I had my patience tested. I'm negative. Yeah, I get a kick out of that one. We want our patience to be positive, not negative, when it gets tested. But it does get tested. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. It says this, fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. You know, sometimes anger is an emotion. Sometimes if you would just pause for a moment, you know what? It'll dissipate. It'll go away. But this idea of giving full vent. So I remember my mom worked with a psychotherapist when she went back to college. She'd gone to University of Chicago, but then she went for further education, actually at George Williams when I was there. And then she got connected with the psychotherapist. And one of the things they would do in their sessions, they'd have a pillow and they'd have a tennis racket. And if you're angry, it's kind of like, well, that's your spouse. And now hit them with the tennis racket. And theoretically, that's supposed to help. But I like what Proverbs says. Somehow, I don't know, I don't feel good about the idea of taking a tennis racket, trying to imagine it's a person, any person, but that I'm mad at him. Okay, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that reconciliation and relationship is more important than empty religious observation. That's kind of a paraphrase. But Jesus is putting reconciliation and relationship ahead of just practicing religion. And why do I say that? Let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, probably because you did something wrong to them, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Now, let me just clarify this. you may not always be able to reconcile with someone. You may forgive, you may choose to let some things go, but reconcile indicates further relationship, and sometimes trust has to be built. If you've been the victim of abuse, real abuse, man, you know, there's a whole lot that rests with the other person there, and God is not saying you have to be their friend. And it's wisdom to know sometimes don't wait for the other person to respond. Well, I'll do something if they do it. Sometimes we just need to step back and say, you know what, I'm going to let this go. I'm going to let it go with the grace of God. So when you have an adversary, because that's what it says in this passage, you have an adversary and you're like you're going to court. Who's right? Well, if you have an adversary, in all likelihood, you think, well, I'm right, they're wrong. It's a very human construct, right? I mean, if there's a conflict and I'm one of the people, well, I'm right, they're wrong. Jesus, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you might want to consider the fact that you could be wrong, that there might be something that you are doing that is wrong. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. When you're on your way to court with your adversary, there he is, settle your differences quickly, otherwise your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. Be wise enough to realize sometimes that you're wrong. I had something happen recently where I was talking to somebody and they were talking to me about a certain situation, and I actually just affirmed it via text today. They said something that was, I thought, very wise. They said, I was wrong. It was my fault. It wasn't, had nothing to do with me, but in a situation they recognized that they were wrong. And I said, there's so much wisdom in that. Because so often people will say, well, I was wrong, but, and then sometimes there's a yeah, but in there, but you said this first and then you did this. And I was, boy, sometimes if we can just say I was wrong, there's really wisdom in that, a great deal of wisdom. So you will get angry because it's an emotion. What do we do with it? I like what John Ortberg says. He has a chapter in Insurmountable entitled Be Good and Angry. And I want to share some of his thoughts from here. He talks about a neighbor. Yeah, they had a neighbor who looked for stuff to get angry about. Yeah, I've had neighbors like that. If a tree in somebody else's yard blocked her sight line, if she could hear music from another house, if somebody brought their garbage can in late, yeah, any of those things would set her off. Our house was a little old dingy house. She said we saved up and we painted it. She complained about the color scheme we chose for our house. She said it messed up the feng shui of our neighborhood. He said, I didn't even realize our neighborhood had feng shui. Anyway, one day she called and she left a message, old school, was on a answering machine, about their yard and how much noise our kids made. I was going to let her have it. Then I remembered Jesus said, love your neighbor. And Jesus also said, love your enemy. So I said, God, if you want this woman to receive love and patience, I'll have my wife, Nancy, call her. Isn't that always a great out? Have somebody else do it. He said, I realized I enjoyed indulging my irritation at this woman's anger problem. I would remember examples of her irritability and recite them to others and tell stories about her. Why, he'd even write about her in a book, like he did here. And also myself as evidence of my own spiritual superiority. Kind of like, see how good I am? I'm dealing better. I didn't love her. I didn't seek to love her. I finally realized she wasn't my problem. I was my problem. We have a tendency, John Ortberg says, to divide the world into two groups. People who really have problems and normal people like me. In contrast, Jesus divided the world into two groups as well. People who really have problems and know it, and people who really have problems but think they don't really have problems. Isn't that the truth? Yep. It's better that we realize that maybe there's something I need to deal with here. I looked it up to make sure I got it right. Some of you will remember the old comedian George Carlin. And he talked about when you go out and you drive, the world is divided into two kinds of people in cars. If they're driving slower than you, they're an idiot. The same word that Jesus uses this translation at least uses in the Sermon on the Mount. They're driving slower than you, they're idiots. If they're going faster, they're a maniac. You alone are the only person apparently that's sane. This week, as I was preparing this message, I felt that there was a lot of cars that were on a mission from God, that they were either driving very slowly or driving very fast, but much more of the slowly that was really annoying to me, and just at key points where I needed to get somewhere and they were slowing me down. One of my favorite things that seems much worse since the pandemic is people in parking lots that are clearly going the wrong direction. All the cars parked this way, they're coming this way. From the foundation of there being cars on planet Earth, people have done this. But now people do it with attitude. Get out of my way, I'm going the wrong way. Yes, these things don't really bless me. Like I said, I've had my patience tested and I'm negative. I'm working on it though. Yeah, two kinds of people in the world. So did you notice which sin that Jesus addressed first? Now I know I'm kind of jumping around a little bit, so you might not have, but if you read it on your own, Jesus addresses anger first. He addresses murder slash anger first. Anger. What is it? The definition? Just got it off the internet, so it must be true. It's a strong feeling of annoyance. Displeasure. Oh, that's putting it mildly. Or hostility. But you know what? Sometimes it can feel good. And that's one of the problems with anger, is sometimes it feels good and we feel empowered by our anger. Something else that I picked up from John Ortberg that I wanted to share with you is right here. So I mentioned Cain and Abel, I mentioned Jacob and Esau. Then he also had some anger issues with Joseph and his brothers, and all the way through the Bible. Then we look at real life today, according to the National Center for Domestic Violence. 20 people a minute are physically abused by an intimate partner, by a spouse, a significant other. 20 people a minute. That's every 3 seconds. Someone is being physically abused by someone that they're close to. Look at unpleasant workplaces, miserable marriages. The vast majority of human wrongdoing involves anger and contempt. Think about that for just a moment. It is a heart condition. If you could eliminate anger problems, you would eliminate the single greatest cause of human misery. Maybe that's why Jesus brings it up first. And maybe that's why Jesus makes such a big deal out of it. So what's behind it? Well, there's no question that behind anger is pride. There's definitely pride behind it. You are messing me up. You are slowing me down. You are hindering me. My purposes, my will, my kingdom. And then Jesus addressed things like lust, adultery, divorce, and other things. It's all about me. When things are all about me, I get angry. But Jesus has called us to live in his kingdom, where everything is really taken care of. And the reality is that you and I, we are not king. And the other reality that we struggle with is we are not in control. We don't control the weather. We don't control the traffic. I just saw Evan Almighty, a clip of it. And you know what? He did control the weather and the traffic. Must be nice, but we do not. Okay. All right. Okay, Jesus, I won't kill anybody. I would like to get even. Okay, I'm not going to kill anybody, but I'd like to get even fair and square. Well, maybe Jesus is reading our minds, because here's what Jesus has to say in Matthew 5, verse 38. I'm skipping over some things, but I'm picking up on that same thread. You have heard that the law says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And in case you didn't know it, it might sound real brutal, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but it was to limit. It's like, if somebody hurts you, you can only hurt them as much. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek as well. Well, obviously this is figurative. It's like the cutting off of the hand. We haven't even gotten to that part yet, and the gouging out of the eye. That's figurative. And that is figurative. But Jesus couldn't have made the point more strongly, could he? And that's the point that he was making there. We'll get to that, but not today. No, it's not figurative, because if you read Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, see, when they were accusing Jesus and they had Jesus on trial, they spat on him. They slapped him in the face, and then they said, "Prophesy, who was it that hit you?" And do you know what Jesus said? You know what Jesus did? He killed them all. That's what he did. He just smote them right then. No, he didn't. He didn't say a word. Okay, so maybe we're looking at this wrong. And maybe sometimes we look at religion. I know I grew up with religion this way. Couldn't imagine why I would go to church more than I had to. Now, I remember growing up, there'd be a box of cereal, and it had the MDRs on there, the minimum daily requirement of all these nutrients, you know, vitamin C, calcium, protein, all this stuff. And, you know, it's like, well, I think that's how we look at religion sometimes. What's the least I can do? I just want to make sure I get to heaven, but I'd really like to have fun here too. No, I think we're looking at the equation wrong. Like, we're just thinking, just enough love, just enough mercy on other people, enough kindness, enough patience, enough generosity, enough to get in. Not too much, just enough. Let's not get carried away. Jesus did. Jesus got carried out of heaven out of love for people on planet Earth. And we're going to find out it's everybody. It's everybody on planet Earth. That's how he rolls. But he left heaven behind. Didn't come to a wealthy family. He came to an impoverished family in a country that was occupied. He laid down his life in sacrifice on the cross, and he died for our sins, all because he loved us. I will say to you, read the Bible, read the New Testament from beginning to end. See if you can find something that Jesus did for himself. I mean, he must have had a little side hustle or something, a couple of hobbies. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm saying that Jesus, though, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He actually said that. And so he calls us to be like him. And now, today, all that we know that he does is he lives to intercede. Which means he is living, like when he gets up in the morning, and I know it's, you know, I'm putting human things on him. But what is he concerned about? Transforming his little brothers and sisters so that we become more like him. We'll talk about the divine nature in just a little bit. Okay, I'll put my cork in my anger. I will drive and play nice. Oh, but there's more. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You've heard the law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's like, okay, finally, something I can agree with. Yeah, I'm all in on this. But then Jesus said, your rabbis, the Pharisees here, some of them are listening right now, they've got it all wrong. We can see why he has a way of rubbing them the wrong way. I'm paraphrasing, I'm adding that. But when he says, you've heard it said, and that's what these guys teach you, but here's what I have to say to you. Verse 44, but I say, love your enemies. You're talking a bunch of jaws were dropping at that point. Pray for those who persecute you. Oh my goodness. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both evil and good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. So who does God think you are? His kid. We're supposed to be just like our Heavenly Father. He'll go on and ratchet it up a little bit more. But I know that sounds impossible, but you are called to be a princess, a prince of the king, a child of the king who is loved forever. You never have to worry if there's a day that God won't love you. Even if you're evil, he sends the rain and he sends the sunshine, which means food and all of those things. So, contempt, hatred, anger, that's not what God's kingdom is all about. Living in God's kingdom, we value who and what he values. God is good to everyone. Sun, rain, food, air, grace. For everyone. Everyone. Impossible? Yeah, it's certainly a high standard. Can you do it? Can I do it? Well, the first answer is no, but let's turn to the most humble, I really do believe, the most humble, because he was the most humbled of all the apostles, and that's Peter. And I think he would say, you can't, I can't, but he can. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter. By his divine power. So at the very beginning, Peter is saying, catch that. By his divine power. Not by your not so divine power. God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him. Coming to know God is transformational. And he gives us his divine power. The one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises throughout Scripture. God wants you to grab a hold of what he says by faith. And here's what happens. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. And anger is one of those dark human desires. So it is his divine power for us and then his divine nature in us. Jesus knows what he's preaching is impossible to a person that isn't connected to his spirit. But what he says, and Peter puts it so succinctly, his divine power helps produce the divine nature within us. I remember growing up, my dad had this saying, Rick, my brother, remembers it. Sometimes my dad would say, okay, we're going to do this. And we're like, well, why? Nobody else is doing that. And he'd say, Glymans do things differently. You know, that was one of those things towards the end of his life. I wish I would have gotten a definition of exactly what that was. But I kind of knew what he meant. I think our Heavenly Father would say the same thing to us. In this family, in this kingdom, we do things differently. We don't just go with the flow. Sometimes we go against it. Jesus said, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Very high calling, but he gives us his divine nature. Will we live it 100% of the time? No. Do I have trouble forgiving people sometimes? I do. In James chapter 2, verse 13, I'm just going to quote from one version because I love the statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. It encourages us to be merciful because mercy triumphs over judgment. I was really almost done with the message, and then something just prompted me to remember this. It's been 20 years since my first marriage came to an end. And in the last year of that marriage, my wife did a lot of things that hurt me. She didn't do them to hurt me. I think she did them out of her own human weakness. And then she divorced me, but I'm the one who had the biblical grounds for divorce. There were people who almost, I don't want to say they faulted me, but there was a point where I was angry with her, but that didn't last for a long time. And did I make mistakes during that season? I did, if I had to do all over. But the one thing I purposed to do was to forgive her. And some people kind of marveled at that. So how can you forgive her? And here's the deal. She was my wife. I made a covenant with her and before God. And what the New Testament called me to do was to love her as Christ loved the church. And just because the marriage was coming to an end, that part of the love didn't end. I saw her, I believe, differently than any person on planet Earth, different than her mom or her stepdad. I'm not saying I loved her more, but as far as being able to forgive, God gave me, that's a part of the divine nature that he gives us. And he gave me that love for her. That's how God views every human being. I really believe that. And that's why God is able to send the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. He genuinely loves everyone and wants them to respond. But Christ has given a love to us, and he wants us to give that away. And at the core of the kingdom of heaven is we want the best for every other human being. And anger and all that's behind that, calling people idiots and all of that, is not wanting the best. There's a contempt that's there. But God wants us to, he invites us to take on his divine nature and love others even as he does, and to want God's very best for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue your work in our lives, developing your divine nature by your divine power. Can't do it, but every once in a while, even in some of the darkest times of my life, I glimpse your spirit at work. It encourages me. Forgive me for the times that I thwart what you're trying to do in my heart and in my soul. I pray for those that may have never committed their life to Christ. And I pray that today they would reach out, recognize that they need mercy, they need forgiveness, that there are things in their heart that they know are not pleasing to you, that they're so different from who you are. But you invite them to partake of your divine nature. And I pray they'd begin that journey even today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you for joining us. I hope that you can join us in person sometime soon. God bless you. Have a great week. Stay warm.